Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat was already some distance from land, battered by the waves, because the wind was against them. Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea very early in the morning. When his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, "Have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter answered him, "command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the shore at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity brought to him, all who were sick. They begged him that they might touch the end of his robe, and as many as touched it were healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Imprint Church. Good to see you all today. I think it was not quite a year ago that Pastor Tom invited me previously to come and share with you, and it's good to be back once again. This is a great church. I'm so grateful for this church, and your Pastor Tom has become a great friend of mine. We get together usually every couple weeks, and we'll either have lunch together or a cup of coffee and just kind of get caught up with each other, pray with each other. And I remember when this church building was started to be used by this church family, coming into this room with him and praying over this place. And it's just great to see what God is doing and will continue to do in the days to come. Judy, my wife, was here in the first service, and Judy and I have been married for 44 years. We have four kids, and our 12th grandchild is due in November. So we have a wonderful life. Most of those grandchildren, in fact, 10 of them, live locally. And on this last Friday night, two of my grandsons, Luke, who is 4, and Matthew, who is 6, along with their father, went on a camping trip. And the first camping experience for these boys. And they traveled all the way from where they live in Bothell to Grandma and Grandpa's house in Bothell and pitched a tent in our backyard. And that was their first camping experience. And so we got to serve them breakfast yesterday morning after they had weathered a difficult evening in the backyard, and so it was kind of fun. Matthew, who is 6 years old, is pretty quiet, pretty introverted little boy. Luke, his brother, who is 4, is just the opposite, and we could hear him well into the night in the house through the windows, just jabbering away outside. He was so excited about everything from using a flashlight to the things that he saw out there, so that was a great experience. But today our focus of attention is going to be on Matthew 14. Scripture passage has been read to us. And I'd like us to spend a little time focusing on the words that Matthew recorded for us about what happened that night on the Sea of Galilee. The first part of Matthew 14, your Pastor Tom shared last week with you the story of Jesus feeding the vast crowd of people, thousands of people, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the Bible says that this miracle was pretty amazing because everybody, all thousands of people, were satisfied. They had a full meal. And then there were 12 baskets of leftovers. So it was a pretty amazing thing that happened. So the crowd was understandably impressed. They were excited about Jesus. He was a hero in this moment. He'd fed them all, and he could have taken a little time to enjoy the moment, you think, and some of the adulation of the people and work the crowd a little bit, you know, shaking some hands, kiss some babies. But that's not what he did. The Bible says immediately he dismissed the crowd and he made the disciples get in a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. Jesus wanted to be alone. In fact, that's why he'd come to this place. You see, before the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, we're reminded in the scriptures that John the Baptist's life was taken. He was actually cruelly beheaded. And Jesus had heard this news, and he was grieving, and he wanted some time alone. And so he'd gone to what he thought was going to be a solitary place, but all the people had heard about him and followed him there. And when he saw these people, the Bible says he had compassion on them. He realized they needed food, and then the miracle of the feeding of the multitude took place. But now the crowd was gone. The disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, rowing across. And the Bible says he went up on the mountainside to pray by himself. Jesus saw the need for private prayer. Not just in this instance, but as we read through the Gospels, we see this was a pattern in his life, that he would get away by himself to pray. This was his pattern. And as we talk about this story this morning, there's four words that I'd like us to really emphasize and focus on. Those four words are prayer and storms, assumptions, and worship. So let's take a look at that first word of prayer. Jesus saw the need for private prayer. And if we consider ourselves to be his followers, should we think it's any less important for us to do the same? Prayer is one of the most simple, one of the most basic things that followers of Jesus do. And yet for many of us, it's difficult to practice. And perhaps we feel guilty about the lack of prayer that goes on in our life. Maybe we hear about other people that pray so regularly and maybe even for long periods of time, and we think to ourselves, man, I've tried and I just can't do that. My mind wanders, I get distracted, I fall asleep. And it seems to some of us to be too passive of a thing. We want action, we want to be moving, we want to be doing things. By the way, for me, I find the best way for me to pray and to keep awake is to walk and pray. So I take long prayer walks, and I know that your Pastor Tom does the same thing. So that's a little tip that you might want to take advantage of. But I don't want to make anyone here today feel guilty about your prayer life. That's not why I came. But I do want to remind you of the importance of prayer in our lives as followers of Jesus. It's to be a thing of priority in our lives. And I want to encourage you to be people of prayer. One of the definitions of prayer is that it means a desire towards. A desire towards God. And I can understand this definition, a desire towards. My wife Judy last week went down to California and was spending several days with her sister down there. And the whole time she was gone, I wanted her home. Not because I didn't like that she was down with her sister, but I like to be with Judy. And I have a desire towards her. And I want to share life with her, spend time together. And so last Sunday night when she got into SeaTac Airport late at night, I was a happy man. Well, prayer is a desire towards God, to be with him, just to enjoy the relationship. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he said to his disciples, and really to all of us who are his disciples, he said, "No longer do I call you servants, I'm calling you friends." And what prayer is a way to cultivate this friendship with Jesus, just to grow closer to him, to get to know him better. Prayer is a gift that allows us to commune, to be in fellowship with Almighty God, the creator of everything that we know. Prayer is the key to opening all the treasures in God's storehouse. What a crazy thing it would be is if we had a storehouse available to us with all these wonderful things in it, and we had a key to it, but we never used the key. That would be living beneath what we have been provided for. So prayer is that key. Prayer is also a weapon in the spiritual warfare that you and I face every day of our lives. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, we don't wrestle against people, against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual forces. And he said, because we have this spiritual warfare that's a part of our life, God has given us weapons. He's given us armor to put on. You know the scripture. It talks about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It lists all these pieces of the armor that we're to wear. And then following that, the Apostle Paul says this. You see it on the screen, Ephesians 6:18. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. And then Paul goes on to ask them to pray specifically for him. There's an old hymn that some of you might remember singing years ago. What a friend we have in Jesus. Remember that song? Some of us do. And there's a line in that song that says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Jesus had prayer in a place of priority in his life. If you're his follower, follow his example in that. So prayer is the first word. The second word that I'd like us to consider together is the word storms. Now, it got stormy out on the Sea of Galilee that night as the disciples are trying to row across the sea. And the Bible is clear in saying that they were rowing against it. It's one thing to row with the wind. You think, man, I'm making good time. But when you're rowing against the wind, that's a tough thing. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long from north to south. And at its widest point, it's about 8 miles across. And I've only been to Israel one time. And the one time that I was there in Israel, I remember our tour bus was pulling up to the Sea of Galilee. And my first thought when I saw the Sea of Galilee was, oh, this looks an awful lot like Lake Chelan. So if you've never been to Israel, but you've been to Lake Chelan, it's kind of like that, in that there's mountains around it, and it just kind of had that same feel to me as I came up to it. Now, these mountains around the Sea of Galilee create this ability for wind to come down suddenly and create a squall on the Sea of Galilee very unexpectedly and without any warning. It can get very stormy. And big waves are crashing on this body of water. And Matthew 14 told us, that was read to us earlier, that the boat was battered by the waves. Battered by the waves, and the wind was against them. So imagine these disciples fighting their way across as they're rowing across in the storm. And I want you to be reminded today, and I really want to remind myself of this too, this storm touched Jesus' closest friends. He loved these men. Were they out of God's will? No, they were doing the very thing that Jesus had told them to do. In fact, the scripture said he made them get into the boat and cross over. They were obeying him. Now, certainly some storms come into our lives because we disobey God. But sometimes we're right in the middle of obeying him and we face a storm in life. Obedient disciples of Jesus face storms. We must not think that being a Christian puts us in some kind of bubble where life's heartache and tragedy cannot reach us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, he talked about our Father in heaven, and he said, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We in the Pacific Northwest know this to be true, right? The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. It hits us all. Jesus never promised his followers that they would be untouched by the storms of human existence. Christian people face cancer and the loss of a loved one, unemployment, accidents, family troubles, lawsuits, persecution. Peter, who has a prominent place in the story that we're looking at today, was in the boat that stormy night. And later on in his life, he went on to write two books of our New Testament. We call them the Epistles of 1 and 2 Peter. And the books that he wrote were written to people that were going through really tough times. I mean, really tough times. They were being persecuted. This was the time when Christians were being fed to the lions in the Colosseum. Other Christians were being burned at the stake. And to those people, he wrote these words. This is 1 Peter 4:12. You see it on the screen. Dear friends, Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. So Peter's reminding us it's not unusual for Christians to go through storms in life. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. No, friends, we're not exempt from the storms of life. And I think it's pretty fair to say that we live in a stormy time in the history of the world. There's wars going on in Israel, in Ukraine. There's political storms, all sorts of things. And some of you here today, I would imagine, are facing a particularly stormy time in your life right now. You might be saying, what did I do to bring this on? The answer to that question might be nothing. You did nothing to bring it on. You're just living your life. Maybe you're following Jesus as obediently as you can, but you're still in a storm. I have found that people who think that Christians are spared from the trials of life often become disillusioned. They think, well, I'm trying to follow Jesus and this happened? I don't get it. No, we certainly face storms just like other people do. But here's the good news. Jesus will come to us in the storm. The same Jesus that had just fed thousands of people with this little lunch, he will come to you like he did to the disciples. Maybe not in the way that you imagined that he would come. The disciples would have had no idea that Jesus would come to them in the way he did. In fact, when they first saw him coming, they said, it's a ghost. They were blown away by the way Jesus approached them. But he will come to you in the storm. Listen to these words from Isaiah 43. You'll see them on the screen. Isaiah 43, starting at the first verse. Now this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, Jacob, the one who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you. The scripture goes on to say that we are precious in God's sight, and he loves us, and he will come to us in the hard times. Now, I understand that the scripture that I've just read from Isaiah 43 was written at a specific time to a specific group of people, but I don't think it's a stretch in any way for us to claim these words as true for ourselves today in 2024. It's a promise that you can cling to in the storms of life. By the way, you and I learn a lot more about the Lord in the stormy times than we do in the calm times. So prayer and storms, the third word I want us to consider together is the word assumptions. Now, you won't find the word assumptions anywhere in the scriptural text that we read today, but I think you'll see how it applies here. We get to the part of the story where Jesus walks out on the water to the disciples. Now, this is a break from everything we know about nature, right, and the physical laws that govern life on earth. So much so that some people have tried to explain this miracle away. Some years ago, a scientific study was published, and this is the name of the article that was published. Is there a paleolimnological explanation for walking on water? I practiced saying that word so many times. I nailed it today. I'm glad. Eight syllables. A paleolimnological explanation for walking on water. The scientist that published this article, his name was Doran Knopf, N-O-F. And you probably all know what paleolimnology is. I didn't have a clue, so I had to look it up. And I'll tell you what the definition is. It's a multidisciplinary science that uses physical, chemical, and biological information preserved in aquatic sediments to track past changes in ecosystems. In other words, scientists go to a body of water, they get sediments that are on the bottom, and they dig those up and they study them. And from that, they can derive some information about what might have happened in that place in times past. So this scientist, Mr. Knopf, suggests that over the past thousands of years, a rare combination of atmospheric conditions may have caused patches of ice to float on the Sea of Galilee. and he questioned whether Jesus walked on water at all, but was perhaps surfing on a patch of floating ice. I'm glad you laughed, because that's what I did when I did it. And we all know that Peter went on to write, "Let's go surfing now, everybody's learning how. Come on a safari with me. Surf in Galilee," right? I know the Beach Boys did a cover of it in the 60s, but maybe that's where it started. Come on, I read this article and I thought, that's harder for me to believe than Jesus walking on water, than he was surfing. And then I read a Bible commentary that said it could have been that the disciples didn't realize that they were really close to the shore. And when they saw Jesus, he was actually on the shoreline just walking along, and it looked like he was maybe walking on the water. Again, these theories are harder for me to believe than just taking the Bible for what it says. Jesus walked on the water. And here's a question I have for you today. Do we dismiss the parts of the Bible that we don't understand or that are just too hard for us to believe? Is your God big enough to do that which is beyond your understanding? The Bible says that God created us in his image, but sometimes we try to create God in our image, and if we can't imagine it happening, we think, well, then it's not possible. We make far too many assumptions about what is and what is not possible. Friends, with God, all things are possible. Some of you are familiar with the writings of A.W. Tozer. He wrote several really important Christian books, one of those being a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. And in this book, Tozer talks about our tendency to assume that God cannot act in ways that are beyond our imagining and our understanding. And this is what Tozer said. He said, "Then we're left with a God that can never surprise us, never overwhelm us, nor astonish us, nor transcend us." So is your God big enough to do that which is beyond what you can understand? Matthew 19:26 record the words of Jesus, where it says, "With God, all things are possible." These same words are recorded in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. With God, all things are possible. The Bible constantly challenges our assumptions, doesn't it? I mean, a 98-year-old woman can't have a baby, can she? Well, tell that to Sarah. And while we're talking about people having babies, virgins can't have babies. Well, tell that to Mary. And thousands of people can't have a satisfying meal on 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And people dead 4 days can't come back to life again, can they? Well, tell Lazarus that. And not only can you not walk on water, you certainly can't take water and turn it into wine. That's an assumption we would all have. And on it goes. We think about the promises in God's word. We think, well, God can't make 90% of my income go farther than 100% would have gone had I not given the first 10% to him. And yet many of us in this room, I bet, could give testimony to how God has blessed us as we have given. And by the way, a church can't, family can't just be given a church building, can they? Oh, wait a minute. Got to remember where I am today. I hope that every time you walk into this building, you stop and think, I'm walking into a miracle. God did something that nobody would have imagined. I remember standing with Pastor Tom in here when the miracle was unfolding, and we prayed over this building together and prayed for you folks. Be encouraged that God can do what is beyond our imagination. What limits have you put on God? Oh, that person will never follow Jesus. Or I'll never get over that hurt in my life. Or I'll never be able to overcome this habit that has nagged me my entire life. I've tried so many times and prayed about it, and it'll never happen. Or this marriage is too far gone, it can't be healed. What limits have you put on God? 2 Corinthians 5:7 remind us that we walk by faith and not by sight, not by assumptions. It was in the 1870s, so what's that, about 150 years ago, In Illinois, there was a denomination of Christian churches that got together for their annual conference. They got together at a Christian university in Illinois. And at this gathering, the president of the college spoke, and he said this prophetically, I quote, "We are approaching a time of great inventions. For example, I believe the day is not far off when men will fly through the air like birds." End of quote. Well, there was a bishop in this denomination that was present that day, and when he heard those words, he accused the speaker of being heretical. He said, that's heresy, what you've just said. Only the angels can fly. Well, that bishop's name was Milton Wright. Two of his sons were named Orville and Wilbur. And about 30 years later, this bishop's son, his assumption was blown apart by his own sons. What limits have you put on God? What assumptions of yours need to be thrown away? Could it be that the Lord is inviting you to step out of the boat in some way in your life right now? We walk by faith and not by sight, not by our assumptions. Let me tell you about a time in my life when an assumption of mine was blown away. I was serving as an associate pastor at a church here in the Seattle area, and I was sitting in my office one day, and the receptionist buzzed me and said, "There's a call for you on a certain line." So I picked up the phone and recognized the voice of a lady that attended our church, and she worked as a she did alterations and tailoring for Nordstrom. And she was telling me that somebody that she worked with, a man who was a Vietnamese refugee, he and his wife had a little daughter. His name was Kimberly. I think she was like 5 or 6 years old. And Kimberly had a fall, and she hit her head really hard, and she was in a coma, and she was at Children's Hospital. And the doctors, this had gone on for several days, her being in the coma, and the doctors had said, "She's not going to come out of this." And they told the parents that they wanted to remove her from all the life support that she was on. And the parents resisted this. And this lady that knew the family called me and said, "Would you go down to Children's Hospital and pray for this little girl?" So with about zero faith, I got in my car. I drove down to Children's Hospital. I found the room in intensive care where this little girl was, and I walked in, and there's this sweet little family, the Vietnamese people. They didn't speak very good English, but I didn't speak any Vietnamese, so we did our best to try and communicate with each other. And then I looked over on the bed, and here's this beautiful little girl, Kimberly. She had all sorts of IVs going into her. It was obvious that it was a machine that was breathing for her. Her chest was rising and falling as the machine was putting air into her lungs. And I saw that the mom had just brushed this beautiful black hair that was on the pillow. And at the foot of the bed, there was this, tied to the end of the bed, was this little Buddhist trinket thing. And at the head of the bed, they had a picture of Jesus. And it occurred to me in that moment, these people are looking for anything, anything that will help them in this dire situation they found themselves in. And I was troubled in my heart just about my lack of faith and lack of confidence that anything good was going to happen. But I did what I was called to do. I was a pastor. I was supposed to do this. So I went and I laid my hand on Kimberly's shoulder, and along with her parents, I prayed that God would heal her, that he would raise her up. And nothing changed. There wasn't any appearance of any alteration in her condition, and I left the room. And I remember driving back and getting back to the church and just kind of frustrated, like, "God, can't you do something here?" I think it was 2 days later that the receptionist buzzed me in my office and said, "There's somebody, I think she's asking for you. It's hard for me to understand her, and she's online too," or whatever it was. So I picked up the phone, and I soon realized this was Kimberly's mother. And she was so excited. And I couldn't tell everything that she was saying, but she said, "Please come back down to the hospital." So I went back down to the hospital. I went to the room in ICU where she had been, and she wasn't there. And the nurse said, "Go down to the therapy room down the end of the hallway." And I went down there, and Kimberly had come out of the coma, despite what the doctors had said. And here she was learning to walk again. Her muscles had atrophied and so on. And so she had these two little bars, like parallel bars, and she was just struggling her way across it. They had a helmet on her, so if she fell again, she wouldn't re-injure herself. And her parents were over in the corner, and they nodded at me and smiled. And I just remember sitting in the corner watching this, and I just bawled like a baby. I might do it again right now. I can't tell this story without being convicted about my own assumptions about what God can and cannot do. I was willing to go along with the doctors. Say, well, you know medicine better than I do. What limits have you put on God? Friends, I'm here today to challenge you to step out of the boat. You say, well, Peter did that and he sunk. Well, yeah, he did, but he's the only guy I know other than Jesus that actually walked on water at one point. You know, sometimes we read this story and we look at Jesus' words as a rebuke. That he says to Peter, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Could it be that Jesus was laughing while he said that? He's helping Peter out and he says, oh, you little faith. Why did you doubt? John Ortberg wrote a book 25 or 30 years ago. Some of you might remember it. The name of the book is, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Got to Get Out of the Boat. Just the title of that book is a good reminder to us, isn't it? Don't let your assumptions hold you back. Ephesians 3 and verse 20, the scripture that we have a slide of it. It says, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He's able to do above and beyond what we would ask him to do and what we would think that he could do. Oh, we have a great God. So we've talked about prayer, we've talked about storms, talked about assumptions, and finally I'd like us to talk about worship. When they got into the boat, Jesus and Peter, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. When you come to realize who Jesus really is, the only logical thing to do is to worship him. To acknowledge his greatness, to give him praise. Notice that Jesus didn't stop them. He didn't shut down this little worship service that was taking place in a boat in the middle of the sea. He didn't rebuke them. The word used here to describe worship, what they did towards Jesus, is the same word that's used in other places in the Bible to speak of our worship of God Almighty, Father God. And there's a reason why the words are the same, because Jesus is God. They were awestruck by what they had just seen, and they knew that he deserved worship, and he still does. Have we become so familiar with the stories about Jesus that we've lost our sense of wonder and awe? God came to earth. He lived among us as a man. He lived a holy and sinless life, and he laid down his life for us, paying the price for our sins. Praise the Lord, he rose again, and he lives forever, and he is worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship, and may we never just go through the motions. How many times I'll just confess it for myself, sung songs like we're singing this morning, and we're going to sing a few more worship songs before this service ends. How many times have I done that without even really thinking about those words? My mind is somewhere else. Forgetting that I've been given an opportunity to be in a relationship with Jesus and to worship him. If walking on water is reason to worship him, how about crushing the power of Satan and destroying sin and death? Imprint Church, he is worthy of our praise. There's one final scripture I'd like us to consider together. It'll be up on the screen. This is a scripture from the book of Revelation, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, has been given a vision of a scene in heaven. And he talks about the worship that's taking place there. He describes Jesus as the Lamb who was slain for us. And as we look at this last scripture, I would like to ask you to join me as together out loud we read these words from the book of Revelation together. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Please pray with me. Lord, you are worthy of our worship and praise. We exalt you today. We thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your amazing grace. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us an opportunity to be in relationship with you and to cultivate that relationship and to further it through prayer. And God, I pray that today, as we consider the example that you set for us when you found that solitary place to pray, that we would consider our own prayer life and be motivated today, be encouraged towards a deeper prayer life. Lord, I know that many of us struggle in this part of our Christian walk. But I pray, Lord, that we'd press beyond the things that have discouraged us in the past and choose to be a people of prayer. Lord, I acknowledge that this is a stormy time in our world. And even as the disciples were rowing against the wind and trying to make it, some of us are trying to make it through life in the midst of a stormy period. And I ask, oh God, that we be mindful that it's in the stormy times that you come to us. Many times it's in ways that we would not have imagined that you would have come to us, but still you do come to us. And I pray that that would be an encouragement to those that are facing storms in their life right now. Lord, I pray that you would help us to lay down the assumptions that we have, the things that perhaps limit our view of you or our understanding of who you are and the way you act. Because God, just the moment that we have assumptions of what you will or will not do, you are so willing to step in and show us that your power is so much greater than we ever might have imagined. And Lord, I pray for those that might be in the room today that just need to take a step of faith. They need to step out of the boat. And logic and reasoning maybe isn't supporting that decision, but they know in their heart that this is what you're calling them to do. I pray that today that you'd give them the courage and the faith to step out in faith. And then, Lord, we're grateful that we've been given this opportunity to come together and worship you today. We know that worship is not restricted to our times together on Sunday mornings, but we thank you that collectively today we can offer our worship and praise to you as we're about to do now. We give you thanks. We worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.